Some of you are not sitting in the right place, so I missed you a little bit at first. But it's good to see you anyway, wherever you are. And again, we want to emphasize that our efforts here are not aimed at just demagoguing or flogging everybody or anything like that. Our purpose here is to study God's Word, come to an understanding of it so that we can all go to heaven. But not just learning God's Word is not how we get to heaven. We learn God's Word and then we practice it. If you don't practice it, there's something missing in your life and you need to get back with the program. We can help you in doing that. Well, that's why we're here. Now, we read from what is typically known as the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 a little while ago, and verse 10, where part of Jesus' prayer is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth." And we understand that this is a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray before he died on the cross. And it's in keeping with his teaching from the very beginning when he began to his personal ministry at about 30 years old in Judea and in Galilee. His fervent prayer was for the coming of the kingdom. There's no question about that. Now, the Jews expected the kingdom to be established. The kingdom was something that had been promised. It was something they looked forward to, and it was the completion or the perfection of their restoration from captivity. Remember the words of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel when the children of Israel were being rounded up and gathered and taken off into Babylon. Jeremiah said that captivity is only going to last 70 years. But there were a lot of things that were supposed to happen that didn't happen upon their return. They were to happen in the establishment of a messianic kingdom. And because of some of the things that were said in the Old Testament, the Jews came to expect the advent of that kingdom, and they expected it during the days of John the Baptist and of Jesus. Now, back in that time, there was much debate as to the time of the coming of the kingdom. It was the preoccupation of even the disciples up until the very moment Jesus ascended back into heaven. They did not understand about the coming of the kingdom. Today, it is the subject of much speculation. My problem a lot of times in discussing this is that many times when people get involved in a discussion of the coming of the kingdom, you read something that the Bible says about it, and the next thing you know, there's more than one kingdom that they're discussing. They invent another kingdom, and then another, and another, and the next thing you know, in the promise of God, they're involved in three or four kingdoms, when actually only one was promised in the Old Testament, and the time was coming when it would be fulfilled, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning, because that's what Jesus prayed about. It was something that was promised back in the Old Testament, a messianic kingdom, in which the Jews could find a complete and full restoration spiritually before God. Now, what about that? Now, I know that that's not a very good image there of a statue. But it's the best I could do on my computer. I could probably draw one better than that, but it would not suit my purpose or fit the diagram. But it goes back to Daniel chapter 2, where, where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he dreamed about this character here. Now, his problem was he didn't remember his dream. And so he called all the wise men in the kingdom to come and tell him what his dream was, and then give him the interpretation. And they couldn't tell him what the dream was, so he was ready to kill them all. So somebody finally says, well, Daniel could tell you. And Daniel came and he said, well, don't kill everybody. There's no need to do that. I can tell you what the dream was and I can tell you what it means. He dreamed about an image that had a head of gold and breast and arms of shoulders of silver, a girdle and thighs of brass, and the legs were of iron and the feet of iron and miry clay. Most of us are familiar with that, and we're also familiar with the fact that Daniel said that the meaning of the prophecy was this, that there were four great kingdoms, and Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was the head of gold, and then there'd be another empire that would fill the earth, and that would be the silver, and then the brass, and then you'd come up against the iron. And if you just count down, here's Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and here is the Persian Empire, and then along comes the Greek Empire, and then the Romans, and so you have four kingdoms. Now, the essence of this prophecy found in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 is this. I forgot to push my buttons. In verse 44 it says, "And in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." In the days of those kings, which kings? The fourth set of kings. "In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." This is a sure promise that is made through Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but it's made to the Jews, that they would receive a kingdom that would stand forever. Now, in addition to the promise made through by Daniel through Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there is the promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, where Nathan says to David, "When thy days are fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee that shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now the Jews latched on to these promises. They were important to them, and they remembered them, and they remembered the time frame in which they were given. And so when they get down to the Roman Empire, which is the fourth empire, their expectations are kind of raw anyway, aren't they? There are some other prophecies that were given, one by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2 through 4, where it says, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days," or the last days, "that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will decide concerning many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now, for the Jews, this was a wonderful promise because throughout their history, they were involved in warfare. And Isaiah's telling them there'll be a time when they don't have to worry about it. And then Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it, and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of Jehovah will perform this." He talks here about the throne of David and how there will be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom to establish it. This is another messianic promise. It's a promise concerning a kingdom that they would enjoy with the Messiah ruling over it. So their expectations were very high, and their expectations were glorious, and their expectations were timed sometime during the days of the fourth kingdom. Now, we come along and we see John preaching when he was about 30 years old, going out into the wilderness of Judea. And what did he say? What did Jesus and John say? First of all, John, in Matthew chapter 3, in verses 1 through 3, it says, "And in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, if you were a Jew living in that day during the days of the fourth kings, what would you think was about to happen? That the kingdom of prophecy, the one kingdom promised, was about to be established. Now, friends, there's not a bunch of kingdom promise. There's one. And it was about to be established. And he goes on to say for this is he that was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ye ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Well, along comes Jesus, and he's about 30 years old, and he begins to preach. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, "After John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled.'" What does this mean to these people? They've been waiting all of their lives. Their grandparents and their great-grandparents have been waiting all their lives for the time to be fulfilled. What time? The time during the fourth empire when the kingdom would be established, the promised kingdom, not the imagined kingdom or the made-up kingdom that we find floating around in religious theory and dogma today, but the one spoken of in the Old Testament during the days of those kings. It's the days of those kings. And so Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel." Friends, when Jesus came to this earth, both he and John preached the establishment of the kingdom of the Old Testament promise. And the expectation of the people that that would be established during those kings was satisfied in what Jesus did in the work and the preaching of John and Jesus. Because they could see it coming. At least they thought they could see it coming at the time. Now, Jesus also said this about the coming of the kingdom in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. A passage that we cannot ignore and yet is ignored and is interpreted in such bizarre and strange ways that it causes people to even doubt anything in the Bible, what the Bible says about anything. But here's what it says, Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Chapter 10. "Oh, and he said unto them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, there are some here of them that stand by who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power.'" Now, we'll go over this real slow so we won't miss it. "There are some here of them that stand by." Who is he talking about? He's talking about people standing right there in front of him. People who were alive then. That's important because it brings everything into that generation. That generation is going to see this. And some of you people are going to be witnesses of it. And what is going to happen? They no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom come. And it's going to come with power. They're not going to die. It's going to come during their lifetime. And they're going to see it and realize it. And it's going to come with power. Those three things are very important to identify the coming of the kingdom. The one that was promised in Daniel and Isaiah and the other passages. I can't find another kingdom promised anywhere. Then we run into a problem. If you visualize an earthly kingdom, you must admit that what Jesus was preaching was not the truth. If you visualize an earthly kingdom. Because no earthly kingdom has been established. But he said, "You're going to be alive. Not one of you, but some of you." The bizarre interpretation is that John the Apostle is alive and has never died and he's hiding out on the Isle of Patmos somewhere. Well, the Isle of Patmos has been gone over with a fine-tooth comb. And there's no Apostle John there. Maybe he went over to Europe somewhere, Italy or Greece or someplace, and is hiding there instead. Nobody's been able to find him or detect him. He's not there. John died. Don't you see that? Well, somebody has got to be alive from that time if Jesus was telling the truth and what he visualized was an earthly kingdom. Somebody's still got to be alive. But nobody is alive. 2,000 years? Not quite 2,000 years. Give it another 15 or so years. It'll be 2,000 years. Now, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is about to ascend back to the Father. And the disciples are beside themselves because their expectation is the same as everybody else's. That a kingdom is going to be established, or the kingdom of Israel is going to be restored to its former glory. And the covenant of Moses is going to be reestablished and followed, and the Messiah is going to rule from Jerusalem and administer that covenant. And what better person could do that than a person who has been killed but now has come back from the dead? Can you imagine an army of people like that? Boy, they can whip the Romans now. They're equipped. Well, Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "They therefore, when they were come together," he's talking about the apostles and Jesus, "asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" There's your question. Is this the time for the establishment of that kingdom of promise, the restoration of Israel to be completed and realized in an earthly reign? What was Jesus' answer to him? Verse 7, "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father set with his own authority." I can't tell you now. Boy, I hate that. You know, when I ask somebody when something's going to be, and they say, "Oh, well, I can't tell you." I hate that. Especially if it's going to affect me and if it's real important and it's exciting and all that. I want to know. Sometimes you just have to say, well, okay, and be patient. Well, it's not for you to know the time and season. That simply means I can't tell you. That's all it means. But, okay, now, he begins verse 8 with the word but. What does that mean? Why is that word there? It stands in conjunction with verse 7. I can't tell you when, but it has something to do with the when of the kingdom. But what? But what? Well, but ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What did he tell them in Mark chapter 9? The kingdom was going to come with. It's going to come with power. Well, they're asking about the coming of the kingdom now, and he says, ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What power? Well, the power that he talked about when he talked about the coming of the kingdom and them witnessing it. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And when that happens, you'll know. And what are you supposed to do? You'll be my witnesses. When you see that the kingdom is in effect, you'll be my witnesses. He says, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. Okay? Now, did that ever happen? When does it begin? What were the signs again? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's what Jesus preached. They'll no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. And ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It says there, "And when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven as a sound as of a rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as a fire, and it sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What power? The power that you're asking about, the power associated with the kingdom. When did it come upon them? It came upon them on the day of Pentecost. Well, what were they supposed to do? What were they supposed to do? What were they told that they were supposed to do when they saw the kingdom come? You'll be my witnesses beginning in Jerusalem. Well, what does Peter say in his first sermon? Look down at verse 32, Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. He says, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses." They did what they were told to do when they saw the kingdom was established. What can we know? What can we understand from all of this? Now, here's something that you need to understand. If you study with some people, they will drag you off into Revelation. And the only reason they start with Revelation is because you're at their mercy. That's the only reason. And they want to teach you what they think and not what the Bible says. But I'm going to tell you before you get into, that's not just steak. That's steak with gristle in it. You got to chew and chew and chew on that before you, and then I don't know that you're going to understand everything in Revelation. So why not just start with something easy and simple that teaches the same thing? Something that's not couched in symbolic language. Something where the Bible just states plainly what's going on, what's happening. Well, with reference to the kingdom, we've got that. So that's what we've attempted to do. We have attempted to start with things that are simple, things that everybody can understand, and there's no room really for any debate on any of the things I've said so far, because they're just simple statements in the Scripture. And then if I really want to confuse you, I can take you over to Zechariah. We can start there. And I'll just keep it from you that what Zechariah is about is the restoration of fleshly Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity and the rebuilding of the fleshly or the physical temple. I mean, we would say a fleshly temple, I guess. The stone, the brick and mortar temple. Keep that from you, and I can really confuse you over that. And people do that. Take you to Daniel. And in Daniel, you know, if you get the wrong fella reading Daniel to you, it'll cross your eyes. Give you a headache, especially when he starts talking about all them horns. Why not go to a passage in the New Testament where it talks about the reign of Jesus? The kingdom starts when? It starts on the day of Pentecost. Somebody says, no, that's the church. Well, what in the world was Jesus talking about? Why did he mislead the disciples? You can't get away from the Acts chapter 2 when you read Acts chapter 1. You can't get away from it. It says so. This is the sign of its coming. The power comes upon you and the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And when you see it has happened, you're going to be my witnesses. Both those things happened in Acts chapter 2. And when you read further in the Scriptures, you see that the kingdom is spoken of as having been established. Colossians chapter 1 says that you have been translated out of the power of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Can't be delivered into something that doesn't exist yet, can you? And we could talk about whose king Jesus is. Is Jesus a king? Or is he just waiting to be a king? If he doesn't have his kingdom, he's just waiting to be a king. He's not a king yet. He's a prince, but not a king. But the Scriptures refer to him as a king, don't they? And you know that they do. Now, the reign of Jesus, when does it begin? It begins on the day of Pentecost. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. We read a while ago, when thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, that shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, look at Acts chapter 2 again. And Peter uses this passage to interpret the Psalms of David, the Psalms where David talks about the resurrection. And he says in verse 29, brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. So he must not have been talking about himself when he talks about, in verse 27, thou wilt not leave my soul into Hades, neither will thou see thy holy one to see corruption. Must not have been talking about himself, because we can go dig up his bones. He says in verse 30, being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. What's he saying? He's saying that what Nathan said to me is about the Messiah being raised from the dead. That's Peter's interpretation of it. Now you can believe Hal Lindsey, or you can believe Peter. Which one? Pat Robinson, we can call him on the phone, ask him all about it. I don't know whether you'll get an answer from him directly, but he's a nice man. I think he'd talk to you. Or you can read what Peter wrote about it, what Peter said about it. Whose word are you going to take? Somebody says, what's at stake? Well, on one end, there's a lot of money invested in premillennialism. And those people expect to get a financial return. On the other end, there are souls at stake. And where you end up in eternity may be distinguished by who you decide to follow. The inspired writers or the uninspired speculators. It's an important issue. And it has to do with God's true sovereignty. Is God successful? Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Interesting passage. I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto the Son of Man, and he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Somebody says, well, that's talking about Jesus coming back, isn't it? No. Where does he go in Daniel 7 and verse 13? He doesn't come back to earth. He goes before the Ancient of Days. Is there anything in the Bible that talks about Jesus riding a cloud back up to the presence of God? How about Acts chapter 1, where he ascends on a cloud to go back to God? How about that? Well, that's what he's talking about. Okay? And they brought him near before him, and there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, important passage, because it tells us that three things are going to happen basically at the same time. There's going to be given to him dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And when he receives dominion, glory, and a kingdom, all the peoples, nations, and languages are going to start serving him. All people from all over the world are going to recognize his rulership as their king. Now, you keep your finger there because we'll kind of use that as an index and looking at some important points. There was given to him what? First of all, dominion. Well, do we know when Jesus received dominion? Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 20. It says there, concerning the power of God which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. When did Jesus receive dominion? When God raised him from the dead and made him to sit down at his right hand in the heavenly places. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Okay? Pretty plain. It's not hard to understand. There's no figure of speech here except maybe sitting down at his right hand. I don't know how God and Jesus sit, but I'm sure that that's a figure of speech referring to his authority. Okay, it's a pretty common figure of speech, by the way, even when you're not talking about religious stuff. Okay, something else that Jesus is supposed to receive along with dominion is glory. Have you not read from John chapter 17 and verse 5? John chapter 17 and verse 5. Now, this is just before Jesus is crucified, and he says, he prays, praying to God, he says, and now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In other words, he's about to be crucified, and upon him being crucified and this plan being brought to its fruition, he's going to receive glory. Go back to the sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 2. And beginning in verse 33, he says, he being therefore by the right hand of God exalted. Well, let me start with verse 32. This Jesus did God raise up, where we are witnesses. We are all witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. He's by the right hand of God exalted, and he's given dominion. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. When did he receive glory? He received glory when he was raised from the dead. He received dominion when he was raised from the dead. But according to our passage in Daniel, he received not just dominion and glory at that event when he rides on the clouds back to God, but he also receives a kingdom, which is in keeping with Daniel 2 and verse 44 in the days of those kings. And what with, it's in keeping with what Jesus was preaching before he was crucified. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, now after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospels and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel. Now we could talk a long time about the nature of the kingdom, but I think we're already beginning to draw some conclusions about it. That it's a spiritual kingdom. It better be a spiritual kingdom, or the prophecies were not fulfilled and the pronouncements of John and Jesus were false or mistaken. Well, false, either through lie or mistake. Which one of you is going to accuse John the Baptist and Jesus of lying? Which one of you is going to accuse them of making such a mistake on the purpose and mission? You know, in classic premillennialism, they admit that's what Jesus came for, to establish his kingdom. But you know what they say? They say he couldn't do it. Let there be light, and all of a sudden light is invented, and he can't establish a kingdom? What do you take me for? He spoke, and the world was. He could speak, and all of his enemies would dissolve, would evaporate. You know, we talk about Jesus. We sing about him sending, he could ask for 10,000 angels. 10,000 angels, of course, is not what the passage says. It says 12 legions of angels. But he didn't have to do that. All he had to do is just look out over the crowd and blink. And they all just cease to exist. You don't see that? You don't see the power of Jesus there? And so we're going to turn around and we're going to say, he came to establish a kingdom. He said so. So that must be what he came for. But he didn't do it, so it must be that he failed. It must be that he failed because he didn't do what he came to do. You ask me to believe that? Well, Jesus said that's what he came for, and I believe that's what he came for. He had the power to do it. I don't have any reservation about that at all. That's Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. He received dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And that kingdom is a kingdom that is the church, is a kingdom that all nations come together and serve him in. Not everybody of every nation. Some people are reprobate. Some people reject the message. Some of his own people rejected the message. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 20 through 26 is an important passage in this matter. In 1 Corinthians 15, the subject is the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The bodily resurrection of Jesus. His body came up from the grave. Thomas was offered his hands and his side, that is the hands and side of Jesus, that he could put his finger in to see that he was raised from the dead bodily. Jesus himself asked the disciples when they were afraid of him, does a spirit have flesh and bones as you behold me having it? Flesh and bones. The resurrected body was right there. And he uses this as a demonstration or as a proof of our resurrection. That's what he's talking about. But what does 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 26 have to do with that? What does it say about all that? He says, but now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. He's not talking about guilt here or sin. He's talking about croaking and resurrection. Some people say, well, David, you shouldn't use the word croak because it takes it lightly. Because the reason I do it, because people will on purpose misunderstand me when I say he's talking about physical death. They just block out that word physical. And all it does is just confuse the subject. But you can't confuse croaking unless you're a frog. And if you're a frog, I can't help you. Okay? He's talking about people, their body expiring and then being raised from the dead. When he's in verse 22, he says, but in verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. Christ the first fruits, then when Jesus comes again, they that are, who are Christ. And then what does he say? He says, then cometh what? Then cometh the end when he shall deliver the kingdom to God. Wait a minute. The position of my church, somebody will say, is that when Jesus comes again, he's going to set up his kingdom. That is the position of premillennial theory. If you're a premillennialist, that is what you believe. Somebody says, you can't tell me what I believe. Well, anything else doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. Paul says, when Jesus comes at the resurrection, then comes the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule, all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. When is death abolished? When people are raised from the grave. Somebody says, well, there's two resurrections. Well, who said? Who said there's more than one physical resurrection or resurrection from the grave? Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Not half of them, not just the righteous, but everybody. You understand? Everybody's going to be raised at once. And when everybody is raised at once from death, from croaking, then comes the end. That's when the last enemy is abolished. And Jesus reigns until the last enemy is abolished. What does that mean? It means he stops reigning. He's not king anymore. He's not the king anymore. Well, what does he do? He delivers the kingdom back to God, verse 24 says. Now, those are simple passages. And you don't have to be really steeped in biblical numerology or eschatological language and figures. Don't you just love that word, eschatological? You don't have to be steeped in the language of prophecy to understand. You could be in high school, junior high, and understand this. How do I know? I explained to my grandchildren. Maya's reaction? Oh, that makes sense. Enough said. Okay? And she's a smart kid. So let's go back. The last enemy is death. He must reign till all his enemies are under his feet. Then cometh the end when he shall deliver the kingdom back to God. Well, I guess I went backwards on that, but that's okay. You understand it. Now, what have we learned? When did the kingdom begin? At Christ's death, resurrection, and Pentecost. All those things are involved with the establishment of the kingdom. When does the kingdom end? Christ's second coming and the final resurrection. Real simple. Everybody likes diagrams. I love diagrams. This is one of the reasons I like PowerPoint. My mother took my coloring book away way too quick. And so you have to suffer with me a little bit. But here's where the premillennialists have this. Is this where you have the establishment of the kingdom over here at the second coming? Not where Paul puts it. That's where he puts the end. The beginning is not there. It's over here at Pentecost. That's where Jesus puts it. And when Jesus puts it there, you ain't moving it. You get that? To put it back over here where Jesus didn't put it is to go against Jesus and to deny his rulership and his dominion now. And I don't think any of us want to do that. I don't think any of us want to do that. Somebody said, what about Revelation 20? Okay, what about Revelation 20 in verses 1 through 6? Somebody wants to look at that? We'll look at it. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Let me read it. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he had he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years should be finished. After this, he must be loosed for a little time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Christ and for the word of God, and such as worshipped not the beast, neither his image, and received not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years should be finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, if we understood this literally, it'd be quite a picture, and some people insist on literal interpretation. Number one, the devil is not a dragon. He's called a dragon. And number two, you can wrap the devil all you want to in a golden chain, and it's not going to do anything to him. He just slither out of it. He's a spirit being. He just moved to the other side of the chain. These are figures of speech. Don't you understand that? He is not going to be contained in an abyss that he can't get out of. These are figures of speech. We have figures of speech all through the book of Revelation. Babylon is called a harlot, and we're not even sure that it's really Babylon. Don't you understand the nature of Revelation yet? Okay, so we allow for some figures of speech, and I think that's a good beginning point. But we want to ask some questions about it. The 1,000 years, I'm going to insist, are not necessarily literal. In fact, right now I can tell you for sure that they're not literal. Okay? And I'll show you why here in just a second. Revelation is full of symbols and figures. Now, he says, they reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. Who does? Look at verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and such as worshipped not the beast, neither his image, and received not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There are two classifications of people here. There are those who were martyrs and those who remained faithful in spite of persecution. And they reign with Jesus 1,000 years of the passage. Now, he says concerning them, in verse 5, the rest of the dead live not till 1,000 years should be finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, what is this first resurrection? I think it's interesting for us to delve into it just a little bit, in the light of passages that use some symbolism but are easier to understand. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, and you, when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, but then you skip down to verse 4, it says, but God being rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Here's the first resurrection. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, were these people dead? No, they never had died. Not yet. Some of them were young people. But he's raised them from what? He's raised them from the death of sin. So this is the first resurrection, and these are people who are going to reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. People who have been raised from spiritual death. They are people who over whom death has no power. It says in the text there in Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. you look at verse 6. He says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over these that the death hath no power. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. I'm trying to leave my fingers in the different pages I've turned to, and I'm finding out I don't have enough fingers. You ever play Twister? I'm doing that to my fingers. But notice this. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he says, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught to him that had the power of death, that is the devil, that he might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus died on the cross to take away sin so we don't have to fear death. Death has no power over us. How do we know that? Because we're going to be raised from the dead. Death has no power over us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 55. He says, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death has no power over us. Why? Because if we should die, we're going to be raised from the dead. So who are the martyrs and the faithful? Well, we could be them. Okay, who experiences the first resurrection? Those over whom death has no power, those who have been redeemed. And he says, neither does second death have any power over them. Look at Revelation 20 and verse 6 again. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the resurrection. Over these the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Well, what is the second death? Well, look at verse 14. He says, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, even the lake of fire. So we don't have to worry about that either. Death has no power. The second death has no power over us. Okay, now, we are priests of God, those who are mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, as reigning with Jesus for 1,000 years. Look again at verse 5. He says, the rest of the dead should not... The rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years should be finished. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ. Well, have you not read from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, where he says, ye also as living stones are built up to a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. We have been built up to be a holy priesthood. In verse 9, he says, but ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood. We're priests now. Christians are priests. Okay. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. What does he say? He says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests, unto his God and Father. One translation says, a kingdom of priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Those who are Christians are priests now. Okay, so those are the ones who are going to sit with Jesus for 1,000 years. They're going to reign with him for 1,000 years. But now look at that. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. It says, and they sing a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth. Now, the King James Version says they shall reign upon the earth. But the verb there is a verb of continuous action, implying that they reign as this is written and continue to reign. In other words, he's talking about people who are reigning then with Christ. And yet, they reign with him when? During the 1,000 years. So the 1,000 years, however you define it, are something that went on when Revelation was being written, when Ephesians was being written. And I'm going to suggest to you that it is a figure of speech that includes this day and time as well, because we are priests of Christ now, and we have the promise of reigning with Jesus now. How do we reign with Jesus? Look back at Ephesians chapter 2, where I was trying to keep my fingers a while ago and failed. Verse 4, it says, but God being rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace have you been saved, and raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are made to sit at his right hand, the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We sit and with Jesus by virtue of what? By virtue of our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Okay, and so he says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How do we reign with Jesus? God claims us. He says, there is my child, David Baker. No greater love can a man describe than the love that God has bestowed upon us that we should be called his children. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. What a glorious existence. Who knows that we're the children of God? Every one that God has created in the whole entire cosmos and universe and the spiritual realm, and soon in the physical realm when Jesus comes again. I don't know what you'd want more than that. Jesus reigns in his kingdom, and he's reigning right now. He's king now. You've got to do what he says now, because he's the king now. The question is, would you reign with him? In order to reign with him, you have to escape sin. How do you escape sin? Well, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is a real simple passage. Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You want to be baptized this morning? We can do that. And you can reign with Jesus. You can be a priest of God in his kingdom and enjoy all the benefits and blessings that go along with that, including the hope of heaven. If you have been baptized but you haven't been living right, it's time to straighten up and ask God to forgive you. It's time to do that. It needs to be done, because we don't know what's going to happen to us when we walk outside today. If we can help you in either one of those things, please make it known by coming in front while we stand and sing.